Thank you for that opening. In a lot of ways, I probably don't need to say a lot more. But anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace and the goodness that you have prepared and provided for us. Father, we are overwhelmed at the thought of your love for us. But Lord, there's so much that we don't know, that we don't understand. So many places where our understanding is perhaps deficient. So Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would so move among us this morning, that above all things, you may have the honor, and that we might be changed and transformed into better reflections of our Lord Jesus, that all our thoughts, our deeds, all our plans and motivations, and even the stuff, Lord, that we're not aware of, that goes on inside, Lord, that it might all be such as to bring you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. This morning in our studies of the book of Acts, we are working in Acts 11 this morning. Working through this, there are several pieces that are important here, so I'll try to hit at least the highlights. But it's interesting to note how we hear through our own preconceptions, and how, as a result, we sometimes miss the point of what was being said. I attended a seminar, somewhat more than 20 years ago. And the speaker outlined some of the various messages that are involved in any conversation. And as a minimum, they include what I intended to convey, what I feel about the subject, what I actually said, including not only the words I used, but my tone of voice and body language. And then there's what you heard me say, what you think I said, what you understand about what you think I said, and your emotional reaction to your understanding of what I said. And that means there are at least 7 different messages that are being conveyed to each one of us this morning. It's unlikely that any 2 of us will receive exactly the same message. And I include myself in this because my understanding and reaction to what the Holy Spirit wants to say is also part of the mix. Now, our understanding of the difficulties in communications may have been developed in the 20th and 21st centuries, but the situation has been with us since the beginning of time, and the first disciples give evidence of the same kind of issues. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, he told those first disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, as Dr. Luke has pointed out, it seems to have been no problem for the early disciples to have been witnesses in Judea, at least after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came to them in power. And then they were scattered because of persecution broke out. And a brave and faithful disciple named Philip dared to take the message of Jesus to Samaria. Now, it's sometimes difficult for us 21st century Gentiles to get into the heads of first century Jews, but that was quite a departure from normal Jewish practice of the day. The Jews generally had no dealings with Samaritans. They considered them to be apostates and at best half-breeds. But the way to Samaria had been paved when Jesus himself spoke to the woman at the well, and when many of people in that town came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But nevertheless, when news of the Samaritans' reception of the gospel reached Jerusalem, Peter and John were dispatched, apparently, to find out what was going on. And reading somewhat between the lines, I confess, I think that some of the Christians in Jerusalem were appalled that the gospel had been presented to Samaria. But upon their arrival, Peter and John gave their blessing to this new church and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. But as we're in the middle between chapter 10 and chapter 11, and something quite beyond reason had happened, and the news of what happened in Caesarea had spread to Jerusalem quicker than Peter could get there. So, if you've got your Bible, if you're using the Brown Pew Bible, it's on page 1711, Acts chapter 11, and verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." These Christians, these brothers in Christ, had formed their own opinion about what had happened and had decided that it was not to be tolerated. Now, there are a couple of words that need to be investigated here just to help us understand what was going on. The translation here is a little bit weak. The phrase translated, "the circumcised believers," well, let's face it, in Jerusalem, they were all circumcised. All of the believers there were Jews. So we should probably better translate this as "those of the circumcision," as some translations do. This appears to have been a group of ultra-Orthodox Jewish Christians, possibly from among the Pharisees. And they apparently believed that the only person who could properly receive the gospel was a Jew. In other words, a Gentile would need to go through the Jewish initiation rites, including circumcision, before they could become a Christian. And then such a person would need to keep the entire Jewish law and traditions. Now, if you read most of the letters of Paul, and if you read Titus as well, you'll see that this group caused no end of grief to the early church. But these people, dear brothers and sisters in Christ as they were, had done a very human thing. They condemned Peter's actions without examining either their own beliefs or the evidence. I think it's to this kind of thinking that Jesus was addressing when he told us, Matthew 7, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now the second word we need to look at is translated "criticized." The Greek suggests that this was not merely a difference of opinion, but that they formally charged Peter with breach of conduct, with violating the law of God. Peter had, they assumed, not only entered the house of a Gentile, which might just be possible, it might just be tolerated, but they assumed that he had also eaten with them. How could he? How could a decent Jew possibly stoop that low? He'd sold out to the Gentiles. Incidentally, the same accusation was also leveled at Jesus a few times. But notice what Peter does. He could have played the apostle card and claimed the authority to make such a decision. After all, Jesus had said to him, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He could have gone on the defensive, could have insisted that he had the right to talk to Cornelius. But he didn't do that. Instead, he told the story from beginning to end. And let's just read it to get it fresh. Beginning at verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Now there's another item I want to explore a little bit here. Had I been writing this story, I would merely have directed the reader to the previous chapter. I might have stopped at verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened, period. And especially since parchment and papyrus were expensive and they were hard to handle. You could only get, apparently, about 35 feet on one scroll. And the book of Acts, as we have it, will only just fit in that much space. So why did the Holy Spirit inspire him to use so much space for this story? Why did he record the same facts twice in almost exactly the same words? Surely there were more stories of miracles and conversions that he could have included if he had had more space. I think the answer to that is to be found in the thread of the story through this whole book and in Luke's purpose for writing. The Church of Christ began as a sect of Judaism. And all the first disciples, even after Pentecost, were Jewish. But something happened along the way, and the church today is probably 99.39% Gentile. How did that transition take place? How close did the church come to remaining only a Jewish sect? Dr. Luke, himself a Gentile, is telling us here. And the result of Peter's reciting of the simple facts, backed up by the witness of six others who were also there, silenced the opposition for a while. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And you hear the echoes of prejudice even in that statement. Even the Gentiles. You know, when it comes to dealing with prejudice, we learn the lessons awfully slowly, if at all. But still, they had admitted that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. Now, for a Jew to make that admission was a shocking thing. And the importance of the statement is difficult to be measured. Until the Jewish Christians had made that statement, they could never begin the work of evangelizing Gentiles like us. The result of the meeting between Cornelius and Peter finally reached Jerusalem, and the Jewish Christians made the great admission that resulted in the church reaching out to pagans. Before they could ever go to the Gentiles, they had to believe that salvation was for the Gentiles. And Peter convinced them because he had been convinced by God. Moving down to verse 19. Now, at this point, Luke is taking us back to the events of Acts 8. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. One might have expected that the news of the endorsement of the Jerusalem church on sharing Jesus with the Gentiles would have brought significant and immediate change to the operation of the church. But remember, these folk that are referred to here are already on the move. They aren't in Jerusalem. They're already moving out from there. So it took a while for communications. I mean, there weren't any cell phones or fax machines or internet. It takes a while to carry the message from person to person. So the result was that those who were scattered preached primarily to the Jews. At least most of them did. There were these unnamed disciples who dared to cross the cultural divide and speak to Gentiles in Antioch. Interesting to note, just in passing, what they said. They began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. You notice they didn't use the word Christ. They didn't use the word Messiah. Neither term would have meant anything to the Gentiles. But Lord and Savior. Now, those are words that were common currency. Those are words they used. And they found a hungry reception waiting for them. Now, the reception was so dynamic that Jerusalem heard about this new and vibrant Gentile church. And they sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to check it out. I mean, bad enough they had a church in Caesarea, but now they've got another Gentile church in Antioch. But they sent the right guy. And when he saw what was happening, he rejoiced. Here was a brother who was able to see what God was doing and then participate fully. And, as it says in verse 23, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. A word of encouragement is important, especially when events are other than what you expected, when things are difficult. Then we need to cling to the Lord Jesus with all our heart. No half measures will carry us through. Barnabas was a gentle soul as he ministered alongside the other leaders. See, Barnabas was from Cyprus too. So he was able to relate to the people who brought the good news to Antioch. And he ministered alongside them, and the result was that a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And this is the second statement. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed. Verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So this church is growing. It's growing fast. But notice what the scripture doesn't say. It does not say that Barnabas brought a great number of people to the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit's domain. It's his work. But we are given the privilege of working alongside him, of sharing in what he is doing. But competent as Barnabas was, he knew that he needed help. I mean, here we got hundreds, maybe thousands of new believers. And this church, this assembly of God's newly recreated people, needed more than he was able to give. And Barnabas was wise enough to recognize the calling of God on the very man of God for the job. Now, apparently several years have passed by this point since chapter 8 and verse 30, when the believers in Jerusalem had sent Saul off to Tarsus for his own safety. So Barnabas set off to find his friend Saul. Now, the Greek verb used here apparently is especially used of searching for human beings with an implication of difficulty in the search. We're not real sure what Paul had been up to, what Saul had been up to. But he wasn't easy to find. He hadn't been publicly conspicuous for some time. But by diligently searching, Barnabas eventually found Saul, and the two returned to Antioch, where they taught the infant church for a year or so. And it was during this period that the believers were first called Christians. F.F. Bruce wrote, "Who are these people?" one Antiochian would ask another, as two or three unofficial missionaries gathered a knot of more or less interested hearers and disputants around them in one of the city colonnades. "Oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christos, the Christ people, the Christians." From the beginning, it seems that the name was intended to be derogatory. But with time, Christians adopted it as a kind of shorthand self-description. Unfortunately, the result has sometimes been that the title of our Lord, Christ, has been dragged through the mud by people who associate themselves with the church but whose conduct betrays the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us at so great a price to himself. I once heard a story from one of Napoleon Bonaparte's campaigns. A young soldier had been assigned guard duty, but the hour was late, and the young man fell asleep at his post. And wouldn't you know, that night, Napoleon was having trouble sleeping. So he went out for a late night walk and encountered the sleeping sentry. Napoleon didn't chastise the soldier, but the guard was, I'm sure, quaking in his boots when Napoleon asked him, "What is your name?" And the soldier replied, "Bonaparte, sir." To which Napoleon Bonaparte replied, "Then change your conduct or change your name." If we are known as a Christian, we need to be certain that our conduct is such as to bring honor to our Lord. Change your conduct or change your name. A test of the character of this young church came when the prophet Agabus and his colleagues showed up one day. Now, again, time frame is difficult to judge here. We're not real certain how long the church had been in existence. So let's read from verse 27. Again, we're on page 1712. "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Now, we can pinpoint this to a small group of years, because we know that from historical records, there was a series of crop failures during the years 44 to 48. In 46, the famine was so severe in Judea that corn was brought from Egypt and figs from Cyprus to feed the poor of Jerusalem. And it's likely, but not absolutely certain, likely that this contribution to the church at Jerusalem happened in that same year. Now, think of the effect such a contribution would have in Jerusalem. When these ultra-Orthodox Jewish Christians realized that it was the Gentile Christians who were working to help them, their animosity and prejudice would surely have been weakened at least a little. Just in passing, it's interesting to note that they gave each according to his ability. There isn't very much support in the New Testament for tithing. Not direct support in any case, but according to our ability. In fact, that's a higher standard, because a tenth might be a relatively small portion of our ability to give. But we are called to give according to our ability. So what can we take away from this passage this morning? Well, I think right off the top, there's gratitude for the way that God gently prepared and led his church in the early years. At least from a human perspective, think about what might have happened if Peter had refused his appointment with Cornelius. We might all still be under the yoke of the law of Moses, if indeed we had heard about Jesus at all. But all that changed when the leadership of the early church recognized that the gospel is for us Gentiles too. And then we need to search our own hearts for any threads of prejudice. The attitude of some of the members of the Jerusalem church does not promote the gospel. Doesn't reflect the nature of our Lord Jesus, and does not honor him. But prejudice is one of those things that can slip in when we least expect it, and we recognize it perhaps after we have spoken, or after we've done something, and the Holy Spirit comes up and gives us a slap in the head. But if we're careful, perhaps we can deal with those prejudices before that kind of thing happens. Another thing is we need to be encouragers like Barnabas. Everyone around us needs for us to come alongside at some point and encourage them to cling to the Lord Jesus with all their heart. And we also need to be encouraged to stay close to Him, especially in tough times. We need our brothers and sisters to be Barnabas to us, and we to them. As an assembly of God's people, we need to be on the lookout for gifted folk around among us, people who will be able to minister in the wide variety of circumstances that present themselves from time to time. And we as individuals need to be ready to respond to the call of God and not in false humility say, well, I can't do that. Really, we don't know what we can do until we try. Barnabas responded to the call of the Jerusalem church, and the result was not only that the church in Antioch was placed on a sound foundation, but the whole of the church of Christ has benefited from the works of the man he also conscripted, a fellow by the name of Saul, that we know as Paul. His letters make up a big portion of our New Testament. But he was, you know, he kind of slipped in there from the side door. So the question is, how am I, how are you making a difference? And then we need to be sensitive to the needs of others. Sometimes serving the Lord Jesus means digging deep into our pockets that the legitimate needs of others might be met. So for example, it's been on our in our minds this morning, the needs of our brothers and sisters in Haiti, both in the near term and the long haul, are being worked on by many agencies. And we are invited to contribute both our money and our attention in prayer, and even perhaps, as the Lord Himself leads, in person. Who knows where the Lord is calling? Let's pray. Gracious Father, here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. Speak through me. Help me be the kind of person that will bring honor to Your name. And help us, Lord, as an assembly to choose to reach beyond these walls. Everywhere we go, to speak the name of Jesus in such a way that others will sit up and take notice. They will notice that we have been with You because we are Yours. So help us, Father, to honor and to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen.